And would the rest of you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Romans chapter 14. One thing I forgot to mention, I'm always forgetting some announcement, it seems. One I would mention, I don't know if any of you have noticed, the church lawn here, the maintenance of that has been just exceptional. And I think in about the 15 or 16 years that we've actually had grass here, it's been just about the best consistent care that we have ever received, and it is Ben Gerber who is doing that, and he also does window cleaning. I just want to commend him to you. If in the midst of the summertime and your busy schedule, you're going to be gone for a couple of weeks, he didn't tell me to do this. No one told me to do this. I'm just saying he does an excellent job, and if any of you are interested in your lawn being cared for above and beyond what maybe you even care for it, you might want to see him or the window cleaning business that he has. We have been looking at the Christian Liberty chapters for quite some time. The whole book of Galatians is a book about Christian liberty and what is going on the inside, especially concerning salvation. And then there is also the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 through 10, really chapter 11, verse 1, and they tell us how we should be thinking, as I perceive, questionable things. Some Christians say you can do this or engage in this. Other Christians say that you can't. Well, who's right? Go to 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. We've already been there, and we've seen that God has emphasized repeatedly 10 words that begin with an E. 10 of those words. Friends, all 10 of those are incredibly important, or we will not be making the kind of right decisions that please God the way that we should. That's why all 10 of them are important. Now in Romans chapter 14, in the first part of chapter 15, it's vitally important that we get an understanding how in the world do we treat these other people who are out there who are weird and act like they're from planet Mars, who obviously don't have their head screwed on straight, who do things differently than what I do. How do I handle the other Christians and deal with them who do things or don't do things that I do? Well, we see it there in Romans chapter 14, and this is really, I believe, about the fourth or fifth message in this series. And he begins it in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith. Receive them, welcome them, accept them, but not to disputes over doubtful things." There should be no disputing, no quarreling over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things. Another one, who is weak, eats only vegetables. We've explained that before. He's not talking about vegetarianism. You can refer back to that or get a good study Bible to find out exactly what is going on there. Verse 3, "Let not him who eats despise." So we are not to be disputing and we are not to be despising. That's looking down on someone, even in a mocking manner or talking or joking with other people, making fun about them and how weak and idiotic they are. "Don't despise those who do not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge." There's a third word. There is to be no denouncing. Looking down in a condemnatory, hypercritical fashion of what the other individual is doing. Concerning these questionable things, I want to bring that up. We're not talking about the black and white of the Word of God. We are talking about the things that the Bible does not make clear that we derive, obviously, from principles of the Word of God. We're talking about questionable gray areas in life. So then he says, verse 4, "You," literally in Greek, you, who are you to judge another's, God's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he'll make him stand, for God is able to make him stand. And we've also spoken on verses 5 through 9. And today, our text that we're looking at in the series is verse 10 through 12. It says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt?" The word judge there is used already. We've already mentioned it. And the word contempt is what is used already in despising and looking down on your brother. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, all capital letters, quotation from the Old Testament here. And usually in most translations of the Bible, in the Old Testament, when it has Lord in all capital letters, in Hebrew, that's a transliteration or a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Some people pronounce it Yahweh. It's really pronounced Yahweh. Some people totally botch it up based on a Middle Age misinterpretation and pronounce it Jehovah. As long as we all understand, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh, that's the word there. As I live, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, Yahweh, and every tongue shall confess to God. Obviously, it's saying that Yahweh and God are the same person. Verse 12, so then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's bow and ask God's help to flip the light switch on in our own lives here this morning. Lord, we need you here today. We need you just as desperately now as at any time. There are all kind of forces that are acting within all of us today with all kinds of emotions, with the calendars, with concerning the Nethertons, with the baptism, with the Mackeys being here. There may be other things that aren't even concerning what's taking place here. Things that are struggles that looks like there's no end in sight. Things that are a problem for some individuals physically who are just getting over a sickness or some still struggling with it here. Some, it's an extended illness that looks like there's no end. Some, it's their finances. Some, it's a relationship with a spouse, a parent, a child. With some, it's some sort of habit, behavior that a person engages in that really comes back and bites them repeatedly, and it's difficult for them to get out of that addictive behavior. Lord, it may be a vocation, a job, a boss, or a fellow employee. Heaven forbid, it may be someone else who's seated in this room here. Lord, no matter what the struggle or what the things that would keep us from really seeing you clearly this morning, I pray that you would help us to do our responsibility. We need you to help us even do that, in setting those things aside on purpose in our mind and in our lives, because you have something that you want us to hear this morning. So Lord, help us to do just that and to focus squarely. It's all about you. Life is all about you. It's not about us. Help us to get a grasp of that. Life is not to be consumeristic, especially Christianity. It's all about you. And thank you for the testimony which we've heard today, that it is about you and you transforming lives. Lord, we pray that you would be with the Nethertons as they move. Give them traveling mercies as they transport, and also with the calendars as they travel all the way back to Ohio. Bless, Lord, and keep both of these families. And in the midst of the changing days and scenes of life, may there be one constant, and that be you and your relationship with them, drawing them even closer and closer and closer every day. And Lord, we pray the same for us. So Lord, now we need you. Flip the light switch on. Help us, Lord, to take heed how we hear and listen. Help me to do my job the way I should. May we be listening, including myself, as I listen to you and your word. May we all be listening in awe and worship of you. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. About a couple of years ago, the great Scottish preacher Alistair Begg was at, Sinclair Ferguson was at Alistair Begg's church, both of them from Scotland, both of them, I think, about 3.5 years apart. And Sinclair Ferguson, who still very much has his Scottish accent, I wanted to see Agnes Simler and tell her about them. I think she's heard of them both. But Sinclair Ferguson was speaking at Alistair Begg's church at a pastor's conference, and once they had all the other pastors leave, they both went out to eat, and they found an all-night diner. And at the all-night diner, they both sat down, and Sinclair Ferguson looked at the menu and got excited because he found that they offered oatmeal. Now, oatmeal over in the British Isles is known as porridge, especially in Scotland. And so he said, "Alistair, they've got porridge." And I'll skip the brogue, but you can just fill in a Scottish accent there. "They've got porridge." And they both started giggling like schoolboys as they share the testimony together, and they started thrilling that they're going to put cream and sugar in their porridge. And as they ordered it, the waitress who's there, and it's like 11 o'clock at night, and they're both giddy like schoolboys, and they're ordering porridge, and she doesn't know what porridge is. And then they explain it to her, and "We want lots of brown sugar, and we're going to put sugar on this thing and cream." And she's thinking they're both drunk or something like that. And she goes away, and they start talking about what a thrill it is to have sugar on their porridge, because in every Scottish home, the bane of every little child is the same. And that is, "Mother, can I please have sugar on my porridge?" "No, you're going to have salt on your porridge today." And then, that's what they do. And then a little while later, as mother is finishing up the porridge and getting ready to bring it to the table, "Mother, please, can I please have sugar in my porridge?" "No, you may not have sugar in your porridge." And she dishes it out there and dishes it to everyone else. And the family prayer for breakfast is said. And then there's one last plea. "Mother, please, can I have sugar in my porridge just this once?" "No." And then, of course, you understand what the question that comes next, a little three-letter word that begins with a W. "Why can't I have sugar in my porridge?" And the answer in every Scottish home is always the same. "Because that's the way the British eat their porridge." In the littlest things, sometimes those little things in life can cause great differences. And even with some Scottish individuals or Irish or English or Russian or German or Chinese or Korean or African or American or inside an American church or even inside Grace Baptist Church, the differences on even little things like that can cause huge divisions, unfortunately. And God addresses this, and he's been addressing this, and then he makes one big punch, and that is, we shouldn't be judging because Jesus is the judge. And in this passage, there's three main things concerning our judging, but especially about Jesus as we see him. Point number one is this: only Jesus has the authority and the insight to judge Christians universally. Only Jesus has the authority and the insight to judge Christians universally. Notice verse 10 again. "But why do you judge your brother or your sister?" They're your brother or sister. You don't have that authority to be judging them. You're on equal level. "Why do you judge your brother?" Or "why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Every person universally, every Christian universally, only Jesus has the authority and the insight. Because the great thing is, God is not only going to be judging our outward actions, he's going to be judging the inward motives as well. The actions, the motives, the desires, the dependence of the inner workings of a human heart. You can't see that, and neither can I. Only Jesus has the authority and the insight to judge Christians universally. And by the way, what he's talking about here is not sin. He's talking about weakness or strength. He's not talking about specific sin. But first, he deals with us, and then he really plays up the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there, "Don't judge and don't show contempt." The word judge, we've looked at it before. "Harsh instead of gentle." Are you gentle with other people? In your thoughts about them? In your talking to them? In your talking about them? In your treatment of them? Are you gentle? That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. If a person is truly filled with and under the control of the Spirit of God, they are a gentle individual, not harsh, condemnatory and criticizing of others. And it says, I'm not to be showing contempt either. The contempt, treating someone as worthless in my mind and my thinking, treating them with disdain. That family there, they wear clothes that we don't wear. Shame on you. Shame on us. I've said before on Mother's Day, as we began Romans 14, I've never had a message or a passage of Scripture ever convict me like this passage has. I have been one of the most judgmental, critical, condemnatory persons that's out there. I want to change that. And friends, we as Christians ought to be changing that. Sometimes I want to pass the judgment then on how I've been reared or trained. That's not true. It is within sight of every human individual. As a person once said, we are most like animals when we are sarcastic and tear other people with our tongues. We are most like men when we judge, but we are most like God when we forgive and are gentle. So this word contempt, don't be showing someone in your mind, treating them as worthless with abhorrence, with ridicule or even mocking them. If they have been received by God, if they genuinely know Jesus Christ, they've been received by God, and they are sincerely trying to do something through the Word of God, depending on Him, they may be doing something they think is right that I think is wrong, but if God hasn't made it a condition of communion with them, if God hasn't made it a condition of communion with them, I have no right to make it a condition of communion with them, right? So many of us are trained that so-and-so has to agree with me on every fine point, or I'm not going to be fellowshipping with them and I'm going to be looking down my nose at them. Shame on me. Shame on Christianity. That is not the way it should be. Jesus said, by this shall everyone know that you're my disciples. If you go to the right Bible college. Is that what he said? No. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you carry the right Bible under your arm. That's not what Jesus said. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you wear only a certain kind of clothing and don't, for heaven's sakes, don't wear other kinds of clothing. That's not what he said. Now, I'm not downing any of those things, and some of those things may be good for people, but Jesus said this, by this thing, shall all men know that you are my disciples by the love that you have one for another. Why don't we find more people genuinely turning from sin and to Jesus Christ in true repentance and becoming genuinely converted in our country? I wonder if part of the problem is we have so much freedom of religion here. So much freedom that really we start tearing at one another. That's really a terrible thing. Now, I'm not saying that we don't stand on the Word of God. Yes, on the express statements, we stand there on things that are derived principally from God's Word. We stand on those things. But we are never to make our applications on indifferent things. I can never make my applications on indifferent matters the same level as the Bible. When we start doing that, we've become a Pharisee in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a story in which Israel was at civil war with each other in the book of Judges. And there were some people from the tribe of Ephraim who had a slight lisp. And the word that the rest of Israel, they were at a bridge, basically a ford in which people could cross the River Jordan. And they wanted to find out if others were Ephraimites. And if they were from Ephraim, they wouldn't be able to pronounce an S very well. Instead of pronouncing Sibboleth, they'd pronounce it Shibboleth. Sibboleth. And so every time someone came to the ford, pronounce Sibboleth. Sibboleth. You're dead. And there were thousands of Ephraimites who were killed, unfortunately, because they couldn't even pronounce a word correctly. Friends, it's a terrible indictment on Christianity. If we start equivocating minor things like that to major and cutting off the heads of other Christians, if God hasn't made it a condition of communion with others, I have no right to make that a condition of communion either. Now, how does this apply to us? Stop judging, being critical and condemnatory. Let's bring it to the first situation in life, the most important relationship after our relationship with Jesus, married couples. I can't believe you did this. No one would forget that. Why did you do this? Well, last year you forgot. Well, I've got a lot on my plate. I have a whole lot on my plate, but you're a bad person. Me, I've got a lot on my plate. It happens in marriages. We either say ouch or amen right there. It happens in marriages. It happens with children. Never forget the time in which parenting was an inconvenience for me. And by the way, parenting is never convenient. We should never look at parenting as convenient. But parenting was an inconvenience for me. My electronic media for television on a Saturday night wasn't working well, and it had to be one of the children that botched it up. And so I called them all downstairs to the room, and I read them the Riot Act. I really thought it was Andrew's fault. And it ended up, but I didn't know who it was, and I read them all the Riot Act, and it wasn't Andrew's fault. And I really appreciate my son David, who the youngest of them all, and he graciously and kindly and very diplomatically spoke up and said, Dad, we can deal with who did it, but I can tell you, I was there. It wasn't Andrew's fault. And Dad, I don't think that you should be speaking to us that way. Huh? He said it very kindly. Now, if he was yelling and screaming, there would have been a tangle right then. And he would have won, probably. No, I'm teasing. Well, I mean, you see those arms right there. They're not that great. I appreciated that. I needed that reminder that I am not to be coming across that manner. We may have differences. There may be situations come up. We don't know the intention of the other person's heart. We don't know what they have on their plate. Let's deal with the issue and let's attack the problem and not the person. In our families and even at church family, at our vocations, you don't have the authority and the insight to be judging everyone else universally. Only Jesus has that. All of us, though, instead of judging others, all of us will be judged by Jesus. Do you notice that there in verse 10? Right there in the last phrase, for we shall all universally stand before the judgment seat of Christ. What is the judgment seat of Christ? It is literally in Greek a bema seat. Some people call it the bema seat. The bema seat, it's a raised platform, usually in the center city of a Greek or Roman city, where the forum would be close to, or the agora. And in Corinth, it was the place that was out to the side. It was the starting point for foot races. It was always the finishing line for the foot races. And at the bema seat, the judge of the city or the governor of the city would be seated, and he would do his adjudication there, as well as recognizing victors of certain games that would be held there. We need to stop and we need to take some time in looking at the judgment seat of Christ. What is that going to be like for us? I'm going to have you turn unapologetically to a few scriptures. 1 Corinthians. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 3 with me, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want us to read verses 12 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15. This passage shows another facet of the judgment seat of Christ and what it's going to be like for us. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, by the way, God is speaking metaphorically here. We all have a foundation in our life. If you know Jesus, Jesus and his teaching. We all have that foundation, but we can build on that foundation, so to speak. And build with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Let's stop and talk about it. What is the gold, silver, precious stones? Those are quality materials. What is it? It's genuine, dedicated service that we all can have in building up God's church here. Well, what's the wood, hay, and straw? Wood, hay, and straw are inferior materials. It's shallow activity, and it's worth little to God in eternity's value. We all can be investing with quality materials and dedicated service for God's church, or it can be inferior and worth little in light of eternity. Next verse, verse 13. Each one's work will become clear. You see, it's not only dealing with outward, it's also dealing with the inward. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. You say, whoa, I don't like that thought of fire. Never rip a verse out of its what? Out of its context. Is God speaking in the context literally, or is he speaking metaphorically, figuratively? Which is it in the context? He's speaking figuratively. So the fire is not a literal fire that we as Christians are going to face. We are not in danger of hell fire. Praise the Lord, that's all because of Jesus. But what is the fire then? It is God's discerning and penetrating judgment that, just like we're familiar with it in this country, gold goes through the fire, all the worthless elements are burnt out and dredged off, and what is true and valuable really remains and can be evaluated. Same with silver and precious stones. Wood, hay, and straw get burnt up pretty quickly, and it shows that they are of little worth in eternity. Verse 14. Verse 14, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. In other words, what is it really to have gold, silver, precious stones? What is it? Deep down, here it is. It's a motive. I want to make God look good to others. It's the motive that it's all about him and not me. It's a motive. I want to be going by his word sincerely, as possibly as I can. And in the manner in which I do things, I'm depending on him and on his strength, and his strength alone. By the way, it does say that there are going to be rewards. What are those rewards in heaven? We do not exactly know. The Bible mentions crowns. I personally take those crowns figuratively, or as they are in reference to something else. A crown of life, that means a crown which is life forever up in heaven with Jesus. A crown of righteousness, a crown which is full, complete righteousness for me, finally, up in heaven. But some people take them literally, whether literal or figurative, it doesn't matter. There are rewards, and there is definitely a verbal commendation from our Lord to his faithful servants in which he says, well done, good and faithful servant. So there are rewards up there, but ultimately all praise goes back to him who's given us the strength to do anything at all. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, that's the wood, hay, straw, the valueless things of not dedicated service to God's church and to his glory, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Now notice this, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire, not a literal fire, yet as if by fire. In other words, no matter how worthless our actions can be, no true believer in Jesus Christ, no true believer in Jesus Christ will ever lose his salvation. They are saved here. Lot is a great example of this, isn't he? Lot, from Genesis 13 on, was not right with God, had worldly pursuits, abandoned his uncle Abraham's influence on his life, and wanted to follow his worldly pursuits in Sodom and Gomorrah. Great thing for his cows, great things for his financial checkbook, bad for his children. And when judgment came, he lost everything that he was living for. He lost his possessions, he lost his reputation, he lost his family. Now, when the fire of God's judgment came, he didn't lose his life. He was saved, so to speak, yet so as by fire. Trying to explain the passage. What else is that judgment seat of you and me? If you know Jesus, what is it going to be like? 1 Corinthians 4. You're in 1 Corinthians 3. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Let a man so consider of us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What is required of you and me? that we're faithful to God in following his word in sincerity. Verses 3 and 4. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, Paul says, or by a human court. In fact, I'm not even out to be judging myself here. I'm wanting God to judge me. Verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he, God, who judges me, is the Lord. What God thinks, what God knows, is far more important than what humans think. Verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring forth to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God alone. God is going to reveal and deal with not just outward actions. He's going to be dealing with inner motives, inner thoughts, inner attitudes, how I think about people, how I think about my circumstances, what's my attitude in waking up and addressing the various people. Those final rewards are going to be based not only on outward action, but also inner motive. Last passage I'll have you turn to, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And with this, we'll have some explanation to make it clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You and I are going to be facing it. God wants us to know what that day is going to be like and what you can expect. For 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, therefore we make it our aim. I love that phraseology. We make it our goal. Some others say, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. What's our goal in everything we do? I want to be pleasing God. I'm a living billboard for Jesus Christ. Verse 10, we must all appear before the Bema seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, not only inner motives, but also outward actions, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, dear friends, what did I do in my life in ministry for God? All of life is about ministry for him. What am I doing in my life for ministry for him? In other words, what we do in our life does make an impact for eternity. What I do in my life makes an impact on eternity and God's glory. Therefore, don't I want to, with my life as much as possible, to be making an impact for God and his glory? Life does impact eternity and God's glory. May God help us to get a grasp of that. But then it also says, whether good or bad. Those Greek words right there does not mean morally good and morally bad. Don't miss this. I know we're getting intense. We're going to back up and see the bigger picture in a little bit. Hang in there with me, all right? Good or bad of God's judgment at the Bema seat is not dealing with I've done morally good or morally bad. It is talking about if I have done worthwhile, eternally valuable things in my life or useless ones. Totally different Greek words here for it's not morally good and morally bad. Have I been investing in valueless, useless activities that fail to bring glory to God on the billboard of my life, or am I investing in eternally valuable things that bring God glory, that invest God into the lives of others? Appreciate, and it's already been mentioned, and I praise the Lord, not just for Sister Sharon, who has used time to invest in a number of you, but a number of you in investing with each other. And that's all that we should be doing. Verse 11, know this. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known to your consciences. The first phrase there, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. When he calls the terror of the Lord, what is he referring to as a terror to him? He is saying that day is a terrifying, serious, solemn, sober thing. And it stares us right in the face. Now, you may not acknowledge it, but it stares you right in the face whether you acknowledge it or not. And it stares me in the face. It is, Paul calls it, a terror. Okay, let's back out. We need an illustration. there is coming a judgment day. An old man asked a young boy, What are you going to do in life? What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go to college. What then? Well, I'm going to go in business, and I'm going to go to Wall Street. And at Wall Street, I'm going to make lots of money. Okay, what then? Well, I'm going to buy a really nice house. I'm going to have a super nice family and a pool in the back and a really nice car. Well, good. What then? Well, I'll probably eventually retire and enjoy my family and grandkids and travel the world and see it. Good. And what then? Well, I'll get old. Okay, and what then? Well, I'll probably eventually die. And the old man got a little more serious and looked at him kindly and said, and what then? Dear friends, this judgment day is coming upon us. All of us are going to be dying. Unless the Lord returns, we're going to be dying and we're going to face the judgment. Are you ready for that day? Now, we need to explain just a little bit more what this day is going to be like, this judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Get this, don't miss it. On that day, our sins will not be judged. It is not a day to be judging our sins. In none of these passages is it going to be dealing with the sins. Why won't our sins be dealt with in that day? Because for those who trust Jesus Christ, our sins have already been judged somewhere else, right? On the cross of Calvary, all of our sins, past, present, and future, were laid on Jesus Christ. God the Father looked at His own Son as if He were the sinner. And all of our sin was put on Him. And for those who are trusting Him, His clear record, His righteousness is credited to our account. And He was a lightning rod for the wrath of God against sin. All of the believer's sin was completely judged on Calvary's cross. Praise the Lord for that. Listen to these passages. Listen to the word of the Lord. Listen. Isaiah 38:17. God says, in love, or pardon me, it's a human being. It's Hezekiah. He says, in love, God, you have delivered my life from destruction. Listen, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. How many sins? A tithe of my sins. The three big ones. The Ten Commandments, so the ten biggest ones. The lion's share, the overwhelming majority. No, it is all of my sins. Past, present, future. Listen, Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Jeremiah 50:20. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, iniquity will be looked for among my people, and there shall be none. The sins of my people shall be sought and not found, for I will pardon those. In that judgment day, not even Satan himself is going to be able to find those sins. They are gone, dealt with. Romans 8:33, God through Paul says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? No one can. Not even in that day, not even Satan himself will be able to. Now, sometimes though, unfortunately, I think that there are some Christians, if the question goes out, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? There are some Christians, I really believe, I will, here's what I think about them. And unfortunately, that takes place way too many times in Christianity. May God deliver us from that. Ephesians 5:27, at that day, He will present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So, our sins are not going to be dealt with, and no believer is in danger of hellfire. Number two, our sins will not be publicly displayed and declared on that day. I do not believe that. There are some preachers and some evangelists. They used to scare me to death when I was a child. And they would talk about if the whole movie of your life were up on a screen for everyone to see and for God to see, and by the way, God doesn't need to see it. God already knows it far more intimately than what you and I do. But if it were openly displayed, would you be embarrassed of anything? Well, certainly, every last one of us would. On a fallen planet and a fallen universe with fallen human natures, we all are sinners. The great thing is, he is not going to be displaying that. But might I add here, why is it that so many of us are so wrapped up that on that day other people might know about it in comparison to what God already knows us to be? I mean, really. I really think that on that day when I'm finally united to Jesus Christ in perfection, even if he were to display it, I would not mind if he were to display all of my inner workings before men and angels and devils, as long as it displays the goodness, the greatness, and the glory of God in saving a wretched sinner like Aaron Young. It's not about us. It is about Jesus, who is the judge. So friends, Christians, if you know Jesus, if you really know Jesus, and the question should come right now, do you really, really know Jesus? Do you? If you don't, why not come and ask? We can think of nothing better than to show you from God's Word how you can know every sin completely forgiven and taken care of in your life. So Christian, be encouraged. That day is not about our sins. That day will be an examination of us, though. It's a family investigation. It's how I conduct myself as his representatives here on as his representative here on this earth. He's going to judge my outward actions. So let me ask, how are you at following his word? How are you at building up his local church? Are we worldly in our pursuits? Christian, Jesus paid for our sins. Are you repeatedly practicing a sin that Jesus on the cross knew you'd be repeatedly committing and that brings a tear perhaps to his eye? Are you repeatedly practicing already paid for sin? Why in the world do we do that? Our outward actions are going to be judged, and our inner motives. It's a heart-searching time. Depending, am I doing things depending on him? Am I doing it with the motive of his credit and his glory, not my credit and glory? What's God going to say about your work? How you've lived your life in being the kind of living billboard for Jesus? Jesus will tell us what he thinks. How are we at displaying the fruit of the Spirit to him and to other people, even in the midst of bad circumstances and among whom we disagree? Jesus will tell us what he thinks, and he'll be on that day, I assure you. He's a shepherd who leads us now, and he's an advocate who receives us then. He'll be what he always has been, infinitely kind. He saved us his enemies for heaven's sake. Of course he'll be infinitely kind, but he will not flatter you. Jesus says, every word will be brought into that judgment. Every one of us will give an account of the decisions we've made, even in the questionable areas, and God's verdict is the only one that matters on that day. Let's say, by way of illustration, trying to make it clear, you have a son, you have a family business, and your son runs the cash register. You find out after 2.5 months your son has been taking from the till. You fire your son. Is your son fired from being your son? No. He's your son by right of birth. You can't fire him from being your son, but you can fire him from being a servant. Those who know Jesus are going to show up at that day because we are his children, if you know Jesus. But there is going to be an evaluation of the service that we have given him as a servant to him. Now, that's the longest point. The next 2 points are very, very short. I know you're looking at the time. The point is very, very short. Remember, only Jesus has the authority and the insight to judge Christians universally. Secondly, only Jesus has the occasion to judge Christians imminently. Look at verse 11, back to Romans 14. I didn't tell you to keep a finger there. Hold on, I'm turning back there. Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, says Yahweh, the Lord, every knee shall bow to me on that day. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It's going to take place. And every tongue shall, it's imminent, confess to God on that day. There is an occasion. It is definitely going to happen. It is imminent, and only Jesus has that occasion in which he's going to be judging Christians imminently. He's quoting here from Isaiah 45, 23. Listen, he says, by myself I've sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. The Lord says to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. And it was read to us this morning by Brother Greg McCluskey, right? Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. We use in business evaluation forms to evaluate staff from time to time, whether their performance is satisfactory or unsatisfactory, and they should have, to a certain degree, a listing of what makes satisfactory or unsatisfactory performance in the business. There's usually in businesses a year-end review in which a person is evaluated, and perhaps it's unsatisfactory. Not the raise they get. They may not be fired, but they won't get the raise, and they'll be kind of reprimanded on some others. But there may be a person who has gone above and beyond and met all the performance expectations that's there, and they give a satisfactory rating in the midst of evaluation. God is going to be evaluating, and that day is absolutely imminent. It's coming. Only Jesus has the authority and insight to judge Christians universally. You and I don't, so we need to stop it. Only Jesus has the occasion to judge Christians imminently, and it is coming. And thirdly and lastly, only Jesus has the righteousness to judge Christians personally. Look at verse 12. So then each of us personally shall give an account of himself to God. Each one of us, we're going to give account of our own selves, not of the faults of others, not of how other people do with their Christian liberty issues, not of how a church organization is run. We are going to give an account of our own individual selves. I am going to give an account, and that scares me. May it scare me more. I'm not scared of God. I'm scared of doing anything that would harm my relationship with my wife. I love her so. I'm scared of that, and I don't want to be doing things, and I know that I have, intentionally sometimes, sometimes unintentionally, but most of the time intentionally. I've done it despite his goodness and grace in my life. May we be responding rightly to him because we love him. Each one of us will give an account, not for others, not for their faults, not for how they use their Christian liberty. We're going to give account of ourselves, not for the organization of the church or disorganization of the church, not for the deacons, not for the pastors, not for the ushers. We are going to give account of ourselves. May God help us to quit thinking that all of life is consumeristic and that it's all about me and that everyone has to bow to my rightness. May I, as an individual, quit thinking everyone has to bow to my rightness, and may I start learning to bow the knee to Jesus' righteousness. And by the way, there's going to be plenty of time for every single person who's ever lived. In all eternity, there's going to be plenty of time for God to go through a thorough scrutiny of everyone that is there. And by the way, there is another thing here. In this passage, Romans 14, Jesus is the Savior. He saves people from sin and eternal destruction. Jesus is the Master. We're the servant. Jesus is the Judge, but also he's something else in the passage. The Old Testament says, as I live, says Yahweh, every knee's going to bow to me and every tongue's going to confess to God. That means Yahweh and God are the same. But it says in Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow to whom? They're going to bow to Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Get this. Don't miss this. This is important doctrinally. The Old Testament says that Jehovah and God are the exact same person and says that every knee is going to bow to him. But in the New Testament, Philippians 2, it says that every knee is going to bow to whom? Jesus. That means that Jesus is the exact same person as whom? As God. We cannot miss that as well. So, in conclusion, friends, this is serious, it's sober, it's somber, and it's solemn, and it's staring us right in the face. What about the application? We need to personally be ready for that day. But also, in the context, I need to stop judging others. I've got to stop my bitterness and my bitter thoughts about them when I think about them. I've got to stop that, and you do too. I've got to stop my bad attitude about situations and people and things and scenarios, because I'm not the judge, and neither are you. You don't know, and I don't know, the inner workings and the inner motives of what's going on. There is a bigger picture, and perhaps they may see some things that you and I don't see. We have got to stop judging. We've got to stop the thoughts that give rise to gossip, snide comments that cut others down to size because they don't meet my expectations. You see the way they dress? Do you see the way they looked? He's supposed to be this in the church, and he's not. You don't see her doing this. All of those comments have got to stop, my friend. They've got to stop. Because who's the real judge? Who's the real judge? It is Jesus. And if I start doing that stuff, who am I trying to kick off of the throne as judge? In other words, dear friend, that sort of thinking is blasphemy against God himself. Now let that sink in. I cannot be in judgment. I can talk with you. We can converse together. I can share you my opinions and my advice. I am not to judge you. I've got to worry about Aaron Young. Two illustrations, we're done. In the Reformation in England, there was a fellow, I need to stay here. That screen up there, your console, I'm sorry. I need to stay here. We've got a new screen that shows this out there on live stream, and I wander around too much, and it makes them, they really work for their money back there. I'm sorry about that. I owe you all. I owe you. I'll try to stay right here. In the Reformation in England, there were two great ministers there. John Hooper and Nicholas Latimer. Hugh Latimer. And with Hooper and Latimer, Hooper believed it was against God for ministers to wear the black surplices, the black robes with a little white collar up here. Not a Roman Catholic one, but black robes. And it was Latimer who said, no, we're not going to have any ties whatsoever with what that is associated with, and it's wrong for every minister to wear a black robe. And there was a fight, and they fought each other in print and in person verbally and had followers, and it was a huge stink. Then Mary came to the throne, who was known as Bloody Mary because she killed so many Protestants, and both Hooper and Latimer were thrown into prison. And the last words of those two men to each other were this: I see that we have disagreed in black and white, but we shall agree in red. Friends, the enemies of Grace Baptist Church are not Livingstones or Calvary or the Christian Center in Elko or other good gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches in Elko. They are not the enemy. We are going to be with them in heaven. And if this thing keeps going with our country concerning equal rights of every last so-called minority group, not only are we going to be with them in heaven, we may be with them in jail. If we're going to be with them in jail and we're going to be with them in heaven, can't we get along a little bit better now? And shouldn't we in Grace Baptist Church, if you attend here, we should especially be getting along. May God help us. An illustration is told of Joseph Parker and C.H. Spurgeon. Joseph Parker, much younger than C.H. Spurgeon, they shared each other's pulpits, exchanged pulpits, spoke to each other's congregations. Then came a day in which Spurgeon accused Parker of being worldly and ungodly and unspiritual because Parker attended the theater. And then that fueled Parker to accuse Spurgeon of being worldly because Spurgeon smoked cigars. Yeah, I know. And then the war started in print and from both each other's pulpits against one another. Who was right? Who was wrong? Can I tell you this? Probably a good probability is they're both wrong in a number of ways. Can't we have differences without being discontent and judgmental and harsh toward each other? Can't we embrace one another? If God didn't make it a condition for communion with them, I have no right to make it that condition either. May God help us to be reaching out. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you're going to see displayed in a little bit the baptism, a picture of Jesus. We'd like for you to come to know him. We're going to give you that opportunity in just a moment. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this time, your graciousness. Lord, thank you for the patience of my friends here. Lord, I ask that you would please help us to be people who are more concerned about us living correctly with right outward manners and right inner motives than we are about dicing one another apart. Father, help us to labor well for that day. Lord, thank you for Jesus who took care of all of our sins. May we be eternally grateful. And Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know Jesus, may today be the day that that person comes to full recognition of knowing Jesus and having sins all forgiven. Lord, thank you. Thank you that all of my sins are gone before you saved me, which were numerous in the dung heap that I grew up in. And Lord, thank you that you've forgiven the sins that I've even heinously committed as an unprofitable servant since you've saved me. Lord, I don't deserve it. None of us do. Thank you for Jesus and for his credit. Help us, Lord, to live for your glory. Help us, Lord, now in this time of dedication, consecration, and commitment. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. If you would take your